You will remember that as a consequence of someone commenting that this is not an evangelical church because we are not charismatic, we have been looking at what the word evangelical actually means from the scriptures, seeing what it has meant historically, and it is really only in the last 10 years particularly, but it's been was growing before that, that the word evangelical, because of the ignorance of the media, began to be increasingly misused to refer to charismatic. And I've said many times that evangelicals were evangelicals long before the charismatic movement appeared, long before the Pentecostal movement appeared. And so, therefore, evangelicals are not necessarily charismatics. You can be an evangelical and not charismatic. You can be an evangelical and charismatic. You can be a charismatic and not evangelical. You get, for example, charismatic Roman Catholics. You even get charismatic Mormons. So just because someone is charismatic tells you nothing about what they actually believe, beyond they believe in speaking in tongues and dancing around singing and other things. We might, the not-too-distant future, spend some time looking at what the Bible says about singing and dancing, and whether or not we are wrong in not doing that during the course of our meetings. But we are at the moment looking at evangelical distinctives. And I said that historically there are four things that are distinctive about evangelicals. The first is the attitude to Scripture. Those who are true evangelicals accept the Bible is the Word of God in its entirety. It is without error in what it teaches, although it does give us the erroneous words of unbelievers, but it accurately portrays and gives to us the erroneous words of unbelievers. Someone says to you, there are errors in the Bible, you say, I quite agree. You can then quote some of the statements made by unbelievers that the Bible reports, but it reports them accurately. So it's without error in what it teaches. And so therefore, it is God speaking to us. What the Bible says is what God says, and therefore we should submit to what it says. And if we do not submit to what it says, then we are not evangelical. Indeed, we are probably not Christians. The second thing we looked at was the doctrine of justification by faith alone, through grace alone. We are made right with God by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Not by what we do. By coming here this morning, we are not adding to our righteousness. We are not doing the things that we do during the course of every day in order to become more righteous and therefore accepted by God, because we can never be righteous enough. Indeed, even while we might be attempting to become more righteous, we are also sinning, and those sins have to be dealt with. People do have the attitude that on the day of judgment, God will put all of our sins onto one side of a balance and all our good works on the other side, and we'll have our sins over here and our good works over here, and they think that for some people the balance will go that way, so the good deeds outweigh the sins, and so therefore God accepts us. For some people, they'll be a bit worried because it will wobble and only just tip towards the good work side. But for those who have been really, 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 really bad, it's going to go thud the other way. But most of us are going to be somewhere in the middle, and we're hoping it's just going to tip on the good work side. Which is the fact the teaching of the scriptures is that so little are our good works and so great are our sins that for every one of us on the day of judgment, the balance is going to go thud on the sin side, and none of us will find ourselves accepted by God on the basis of our good works, because our good works aren't good enough. And so the only way in which we can be made right with God is if someone else deals with our sins, if someone else is punished instead of us. And that someone else is the Lord Jesus Christ. Without him, we are without hope. We are hopeless. We cannot be forgiven unless the Lord Jesus Christ becomes our Saviour. It's no good saying, well, I know about the Lord Jesus Christ. Knowing about him does you no good. There you are drowning in the sea, and someone throws a life belt to you, and you look at the life belt and you say to yourself, I know that if that life belt was around my waist, I wouldn't drown. I know that. But until you go and put your trust in the life belt, it's going to do you no good at all. Someone comes out to rescue you, and you can say to them, I know that if I just relax and give myself into your arms, I will be saved. I know that. But I don't like being touched. Go away. We have to trust someone else to deliver us from our sins, the Lord Jesus Christ. We are made right with God by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. And it's not the Lord Jesus Christ and the things that we then do. It's the Lord Jesus Christ alone. We then looked last week to see that one of the essential elements, the distinctive of evangelicals, is that they believe that it is the Lord Jesus Christ who has taken our sins. The doctrine of penal substitutionary atonement. That the Lord Jesus Christ was punished instead of us. Not just we have faith in him, we have faith in him in his whole person and his work. His work in dying for our sins, he was punished instead of us. And there is what some people think is a new modern theory propagated by some authors, but in fact it goes back a long way, that since they say God is a God of love, full stop, therefore God doesn't need to punish anyone. But unfortunately they misread the scriptures, because the scriptures do teach that God is a God of love, but also a God of justice, and a God of holiness and righteousness and anger with sin. And sin must be atoned for. Sin, God's anger, must be propitiated, turned aside as a consequence of sin being punished. And the Lord Jesus Christ is the substitute who is punished instead of us. We come now this morning to look at what I gave as the fourth distinctive of evangelicalism, and that is holiness of life. That is, that it is not just a matter of saying, oh, I believe, so now, having believed, it does not matter how I live. A person who is truly an evangelical seeks to live and does live a holy, a godly life. Hang on a minute, people say. Aren't you now contradicting what you have just said? Justification is by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ alone, and it has nothing to do with our good works. And now you're saying that good works are important. So if good works are important, you're saying that we must believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and do good works. We must be holy. But there's a difference. We are made right with God by faith in Christ alone. Because of what happens within a person's heart when they repent and believe, their hearts are changed by God. And so if a person says, I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and then lives an ungodly life, their life proves that they're a liar. Their life proves that they haven't believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. But I do believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. You can't, because if you did believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you would not behave in that manner. A person who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ has a new heart and they hate sin. They do not want to live in sin. They know that it is sin that made God angry. They know that it is their sins that put the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. It's their sins that meant that the Lord Jesus Christ had to endure hell on their behalf. And they love the Lord Jesus Christ if they truly believe in him. And out of love to him and out of gratitude and out of hatred for sin, they will live godly lives. Some will be more godly than others. But godliness, holiness, is what naturally follows on from conversion. Now, the Bible says we receive people on the basis of their profession of faith. Someone was here this morning and said, I've just been converted. Then I say, right, well, we'll baptize you and you'll be a church member. But we will also observe to see if there are changes in their lives. And if there isn't, we'll say, I'm sorry, but you've deceived yourself. Whether it was deliberate deception, so it's hypocrisy, or whether it's other reasons, if there's not holiness of life following on from profession of faith, that profession is without value, it is not genuine. The world looks on professing Christians and says, oh, you're a bunch of self-righteous bigots. You're saying, look at me, aren't I good? You get people who think that if you talk about religious matters and knowing God, therefore you're saying, aren't I good because God accepts me? And of course, the true believer says, no, quite the reverse. No good person goes to heaven. There are no good people in heaven. There are forgiven people in heaven, people who have acknowledged their sins, but there are no good people. People who have been forgiven by God because they have put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But you're saying that justification is by faith alone, so therefore it doesn't matter how we live, not at all, as Paul spells out in Romans chapter 6, where he deals with this very issue in detail. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? Because he's just said that as sin increased, so God's grace increased. So, the logical consequence is, the more we sin, the more God is gracious. So now, having received the grace of God, let's carry on sinning, so God will be yet more gracious towards us. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who die to sin still live in it? If we have been united to Christ in his death and in his resurrection, then we have been set free from sin. We are no longer under the bondage of sin. Sin is no longer our master. And for the person who has truly believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, Paul says in Romans 6:14, sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. The person we serve shows who our true master is. You say you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you obey the Lord Jesus Christ? If you do, then you are giving demonstration that you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you don't obey the Lord Jesus Christ, then you are showing that he is not your master and that you do not believe in him. No matter how much you might protest and say, but I do, if you do not obey him, then you do not trust him. Because those who trust, their hearts are changed, their hearts are transformed, they are, as Jesus said, they are born again, they are made new creatures, and so therefore there is a change of life which follows. And Paul urges, if you turn over to Romans 12, having gone through and laid all the groundwork, the doctrinal basis for how we get right with God, having dealt with the issue of, well, what about the Jews? Because God chose the Jews, and now what's going to happen to them? Now the Gospel's come, and by and large, the Jews are ignoring the Gospel. Paul then comes on to practical Christian living in Romans 12, and he begins with these words, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, so you don't go and commit suicide. You live as if you're a sacrifice, as if you are dead to the world, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. The world wants to squeeze you into its mold. The world wants you to think in the way the world thinks. The world wants you to think that sin isn't really sin. The world wants you to think that immorality is perfectly all right. The world wants you to think that perversions are in fact normal. The world wants you to think that we should go around saying, well, I'm number one and you are all here to serve me. That's the thinking of the world. It's not the thinking of the Scriptures. And we are to look at the Scriptures and to discover what God says is how we should think. And we should change our thinking to conform to what God says. And by changing the way we think, we change the way we behave. Suppose I took you out to a farm in West Wales. A farm where they farm bees and they make honey. And I was to take you into their shop and buy you an ice cream, a honey ice cream. Some of you would say, oh, yum, yum. You would think that. And then you would start to eat it, and after a few licks, you would probably think, this is disgustingly sickly. And if I took you back there again on another occasion, and I said, shall I buy you another honey ice cream? You would probably say, no, thank you, because you've changed your mind. Your thinking about honey ice cream is different from what it was before. Your thinking changed, your behaviour changed. So, you might think, isn't it fun to beat up my brother or sister? I enjoy doing that. I don't. But you might think, this is great fun, this is wonderful. But then one day, someone bigger than you beats you up and you think, perhaps it's not such a good idea, and you change your mind and you stop beating up your brother and your sister. Godliness starts with a change in the way we think. And changing the way you think changes the way you behave. That's why what you believe affects the way you think, which affects the way you live. If you think the way the world thinks, then you will behave in the way that the world does behave. And you will think ungodliness is normal and acceptable. But once you are converted, once you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, then the way you think changes and should continue to change as you feed upon what God says, and consequently, the way you behave will change. So thinking is important. John, in his first letter, was writing to correct certain errors. There were false teachers coming into the church, and they were teaching two extremes. On the one hand, they were saying, the body isn't important, the spirit is important, so therefore we must suppress the body in order to show that the spirit has control over it. And so therefore you mustn't eat much food, perhaps one pea a day, just to prove that the spirit has control of the body. And perhaps every now and again take a whip and whip the body to keep the body under control, because it's the spirit that matters. It's called asceticism. And then there was the other extreme, the extreme that says it's the spirit that matters, the body doesn't matter at all. And you're thinking, oh no, he's lost his place in his notes and he's slipped back up a bit and he's repeating the same again. No. The spirit is what matters, the body doesn't matter, so it doesn't matter what the body does. So if a body stuffs itself with food, if the body is used for all sorts of immoral activities, that doesn't matter, because it's the spirit that matters. So we've got this single idea, but comes out in two ways, both of which are wrong. And John writes his letter to correct this and say the body is important because you are body and soul. It's not this Greek idea that the spirit is a captive in the prison of the body. That's a Greek idea. God made you as body and soul. And the separation of body and soul at death is abnormal. And that's why at the judgment, everybody's body is raised and reunited with their souls, and as body and soul they stand before God in judgment. And John says in his letter that it is the reception of the spirit and godliness of life, and he gives some examples of godliness of life, that demonstrate that a person truly is a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Some people, when they hear preaching about justification by faith, do as they would have done with Paul, shout out a word. Most people don't know what it means. It's a theological slur. It's an accusation thrown at people when, instead of engaging with what the scriptures teach, you just want to silence them and badmouth them. The word is antinomian, or antinomianism. Antinomianism means against, anti, law, nomos. So if you are antinomian, you are said to be against the law. And some people think that if you really believe justification by faith, you must be antinomian. But there are two kinds of antinomian. There's the ungodly antinomian, and there's the godly antinomian. The ungodly antinomian says, you mean that God forgives me just on the basis of what Jesus did? Justification is by faith alone? Wonderful! Now I can carry on being ungodly and get away with it. the godly antinomian, although the word antinomian is not really appropriate, it's a slur, says, I made right with God by faith in Christ alone. Wonderful! Now I can be godly. Now I can be holy. And that's what you find in the passage we read earlier in Galatians chapter 5. Paul starts the chapter by saying, for freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Don't be bound again by the Old Testament rules and regulations from which Christ set us free. Because there were people around that Paul was writing against who said, you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, that's excellent, but now you've got to keep the law of Moses. So you've got to be circumcised if you're not, and you must stop eating bacon. You most definitely can't eat black pudding, and all sorts of other things. So you must get rid of those Marks and Spencer polyester and cotton shirts, and all sorts of other things are what you've got to do. Paul says we're freed from all that. We're freed from the bondage of that. But the consequence of our freedom should be godliness. Verse 13 of Galatians 5. For you were called to freedom, brothers, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbour as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. And so we have contrasts given about what you should not do and what you should do. A contrast between the ungodly and the godly. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. The desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. Notice how Paul says it. These are the things you want to do. You want, if you're a true believer, you want to be godly. If you don't want to be godly, how can you be a Christian? So now he spells out to us what these works of the flesh are. The works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. These are the things that portray the ungodly. But the fruit of the Spirit, the things that characterize the godly, are these: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law, and those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified, killed off the flesh with its passions and desires. Doesn't mean you become inhuman, you become truly human. You show out these fruits of the Spirit through your life. We're all different, so it's to varying degrees, but if we're true believers, these are the things that flow out from us naturally as we walk in the Spirit in the Lord Jesus Christ. Live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit, let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. So on the one hand, there are the things that mark out ungodliness, and if we practice these things, clearly we're not converted. We're not evangelicals. Over here are the fruit of the Spirit, and these are the things that characterize the converted. These are the things that characterize true evangelicals. And in so doing, we become increasingly conscious of any remaining sin within us and being more conscious of remaining sin, we become more humble as we recognise we are far from perfect, and we realise more and more our dependence upon the Lord Jesus Christ. So we put off ungodliness and we put on the fruit of the Spirit. We display the fruit of the Spirit. Almost every book of the Bible talks about how we can become more and more godly. Another whole chapter that we could read is Colossians chapter 3. Verse 1, if then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. We are going to an eternal state to live with the Lord Jesus Christ forever. That's where our heart should be, because I may not yet grasp this, but eternity lasts a lot longer than the periods of our lives here on earth, however long they may be. So Paul says, because this is true of those who believe, verse 5 of Colossians 3, put to death therefore what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked, when you were living in them, before you were converted, when you were ungodly. But now that you are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will want to be godly, so now you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices, and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge. Romans chapter 12, verse 2. Renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek or Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassion, meekness, kindness, humility, patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you are called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. And then he goes on to talk about husbands, wives, parents, children, slaves, and masters, and how we should behave towards one another. We put off our old life, we put off our sins, we put off our ungodly attitudes, and we put on godly ones, and we live a godly life. And if we don't do that, then quite clearly, that's not our interest. That's not what we want. And so therefore, we're not real Christians, whatever we might say. The scriptures do warn us that it's only those who endure to the end who will be saved. Jesus warns us in the parable of the sower that not every profession of faith is a genuine one. The seed is sown and it falls into different circumstances. And there are some apparent conversions, but they are not genuine ones. Of the four different kinds of seed, only one is a genuine conversion. So a true evangelical, a true Christian, will live a godly life. The problem that so many people have today is, what does that constitute? We have something that has developed over many decades, probably over hundreds of years, what we could call an evangelical subculture that has defined holiness in an extra biblical manner. We are told in 1 John 2, verses 15 to 17, not to love the world or the things in the world, because these things are against God. But then the question is, what is worldly? There is a group of people who are descendants from the Anabaptists, who arose at the time of the Reformation, who are called Mennonites. They are those who originally followed Menno Simons. If you're interested in Menno Simons, I have his works on my bookshelf and you can read up about him. He was unusual amongst the Anabaptists since he lived a fairly long life. Most Anabaptists, they had a lifespan once they became an Anabaptist of 2 years. So heavily were they persecuted by the Roman Catholics and by the Protestants. But the Mennonites, you find spread across America. There are some in this country, but they're mainly in America. And there are some who are called Black Bumper Mennonites. And if you can always tell them from their cars. You cannot see any chrome on their cars. Chrome is flashy and showy, not holy. So they get a pot of matte black paint and they paint over the chrome on their cars because this is too worldly. So we must do away with this. So they'll buy a car and they'll paint over all the chrome. Mustn't be flashy. That's worldly. Where does the Bible say that? It doesn't. The Hutterites are another group who descend from the Anabaptists, particularly a man called Jacob Hutter. And there are modern Hutterites who are people who follow the teachings of Eberhard Arnold, dating from about 1922. They have a community. They believe in community living. And there is a group down in Robertsbridge, just north of Hastings. They're lovely people. But they believe in living together in community. I haven't checked to see whether they still manufacture community playthings. Wonderful toys, very expensive, but wonderful wooden toys. There's a photograph of one of their seesaws being tested by two adults. And the seesaw bends, but it doesn't break. Very good quality. But if you were to go and visit them, you'd discover that they all dress, particularly the women, it's more noticeable amongst the women, they all dress in mid-European, mid-1920s dress. It's a kind of uniform that they wear. And if they didn't wear that, well, quite clearly, you're not one of us. It's just like that in many areas of evangelicalism, that there are certain things that you do and certain things that you don't do. And really, they're grey areas. You go to some churches and all the men are wearing black suits. And if you walk in wearing a white suit and you're not wearing a tie, well, how can this person be a Christian? Dear me, this is disgusting. But where does it say that in the scriptures? And the answer is it doesn't. It's a man-made imposition. Now often these things arise for apparently good reasons. Let me give you some examples. The Bible says you must not get drunk. Drunkenness is sin. It's a work of the flesh. Well, in that case, it's dangerous to even have a sip of alcohol. So therefore, all alcohol is banned. And so therefore, no real Christian will ever consume any alcohol of any kind, ever. Don't know how they go about eating bread. Perhaps they don't realise that one of the essential elements in bread making is alcohol production. It's what makes the bread rise. The yeast consumes the sugar and produces alcohol and carbon dioxide. And the carbon dioxide is what makes the bread rise. And the alcohol is a byproduct. And as it's cooked, most of the alcohol is driven off. But you do find that there are some preachers I did hear of one famous Scottish preacher declaring that alcohol was the curse of Scotland. It's not true. If you had a jar of alcohol on your table, that's not the devil. It's not evil. It's a jar of alcohol. Indeed. Anyone who wears perfume of any kind, whether it's called perfume, which it is for women, or whether it's called aftershave, as it is for men, that's alcohol. The perfume is dissolved in alcohol. And it evaporates on contact with the skin. But the alcohol is the medium in which the smelly stuff sits. And you'll find a lot of these people will wear perfume or aftershave. Perhaps they didn't realise that's alcohol. Alcohol's a very useful thing. It's a very useful disinfectant as well. If you want to kill bugs off, if you're worried that your hands might have germs on them, wash them in alcohol, use an alcoholic wipe. Alcohol isn't the problem. Drinking alcohol isn't the problem. Drinking too much is the problem. But people have taken that extra step and said, because there is a danger of falling into sin, therefore we'll put a blanket ban on it. Instead of saying, you've got freedom here. If you've got a problem that you used to be a drunkard and you might drink too much, then yes, that's probably wise. You don't drink any at all. And if you do drink alcohol, but you would be seen by someone who used to be a drunkard, him seeing you drinking might cause him to drink and get drunk. So therefore it might be wise for you not to drink either. But to say, you must not, does not find any support in the scriptures. Otherwise you've got problems with the Lord Jesus Christ, who drank wine and was accused of being a glutton and a wine bibber. Well, usually they get around that by saying, well, of course, wine in scripture was just grape juice, which for anyone who understands anything about chemistry and fermentation knows this is just completely ridiculous. The 18th century theatre was quite immoral, by and large. And so the preachers in the 18th century were very strongly against the theatre because it was what was portrayed was immoral, and very often the performers were immoral, and very often those who attended were immoral and wanted to glory in the immorality. So therefore, you must not have anything to do with the theatre and by extension cinema or television at all. It's evil, it's immoral. Well, there are some things that aren't. There are things in Shakespeare that are quite unpleasant and immoral. And yet, most people think it's a good thing to read, to study, and to perform Shakespeare. And there are other things. It is foolish to say, this is immoral, and so therefore, by extension, everything that goes with it is immoral. You have to be wise, you have to be careful. Do not make black and white those things which are merely grey and a matter of personal choice and freedom. People are wanting to nail things down when they can't be nailed down, and it's all a matter of taste. So we have freedom in matters of dress, as long as we dress modestly. There is a danger, now this is a danger for women with regard to men. Often women don't realise that what they wear can be very sexually stimulating to men. And so therefore, women should dress modestly so that you don't cause problems for the other men within the church. They have enough problems with the women in the world walking around wearing next to nothing. But the conclusion that some people would reach is therefore women should walk around with sacks, wearing sacks. Indeed, wouldn't it be a good idea if all the women wore burkas and completely covered themselves and their heads and all you could see was their eyes? And we're not even sure about allowing them to show their eyes. This is the thinking of many Muslims, that because of the temptation that women are to men, women should cover up. Now, it's said that you see some girls walking around, leaving nothing to the imagination. Well, of course, what Muslims seem to fail to realise is that by completely covering up a woman, it leaves everything to the imagination. You just cannot legislate for the imaginations of some men. So women are advised in Scripture to dress modestly, but not to completely cover themselves up. There are a couple of passages that deal with this, and also these passages are often misunderstood because they are read without an understanding of the culture and the idioms that underlie them. We have, for example, in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 9, and it helps if you get the right letter, 1 Timothy, not 2 Timothy. Likewise also, the women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness, with good works. Now, some people think that means that Paul is saying no Christian woman should have braided hair. I think that means you shouldn't have pigtails. And you should not wear gold or pearls or anything that is expensive at all of any kind whatsoever. But that's not what Paul says. It's a Hebrew idiom. What Paul is saying in this Hebrew idiom is this: likewise, the women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel with modesty and self-control, not only with braided hair. That's the way it should be read. Similarly, in 1 Peter and chapter 3, likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives. Then verse 3, do not let your adorning be external. And the idiom is, do not let your adorning only be external. He's not saying, don't do these things. He's saying, these aren't the important things. The important things are what's internal. It's having a godly heart and living a godly life. But unfortunately, some people have misread these passages, and so consequently they make godliness the externals. That's Pharisaism. We're not to be like the Pharisees, where it's all the outward. Oh dear, look, you're wearing a gold necklace. The Bible says you shall not wear gold. It doesn't say that. It says these are not the important things. So don't dress in such a way that you're like a peacock and you walk in and say, hey everyone. Well, you don't say it with your voice. You say it with what you wear. Hey everybody, look at me, aren't I wonderful? You can dress in a fashionable way that is modest, but it doesn't mean that you can't wear adornments. It's just that these aren't to be the important things. There are more important things than the braiding of hair, etc. And that is godliness. But don't be misinformed by pressure from those who say, that's ungodly. Show me where it says it's ungodly for me to wear my hair in this manner. Show me where it's ungodly to wear these clothing. Show me where it's ungodly to wear this jewellery, etc., etc. Oh, but they say, you read about Jezebel. Jezebel went and painted her face. And? What does that prove? It doesn't prove anything. It just proved that Jezebel went and painted her face. What conclusion can you draw from that? None, except she was very concerned about her appearance. It was a fairly normal thing for women to do. But people take that one scripture and they pour it load into that scripture all sorts of thoughts and ideas that just aren't there. You could equally well say that, oh dear, look, this ungodly king wore clothes. It says he put his clothes on. Terrible. So therefore we shouldn't wear clothes? It's absurd. It's not what's being said. I'll just mention here about women's clothes. There is the scripture which says that a woman shall not wear man's clothing. And so therefore, Isn't it disgusting that you see women wearing trousers? I have looked through the scriptures and I can't find anything in the scriptures that talk about men wearing trousers either. So what makes trousers male only? I know women that wear trousers. They wear women's trousers. I couldn't wear them. Women are different from men. If you really want to be consistent and say women should not wear trousers, well, neither should men. People talk, you find this in certain parts of America, where godly people, the men have crew cuts and the women have long hair. Well, surely all the paintings we've ever seen of the apostles and Elijah and other people, their hair's down to their shoulders. The Bible doesn't say that we should all have crew cuts. It was not immoral when I was at college to have hair that came down to my shoulders and I had split ends on my split ends. Nothing immoral about it. There's nothing particularly godly in having a crew cut, and nothing particularly godly about women having long hair as opposed to short hair. It's what's appropriate for that person and what they choose. The Bible doesn't speak about length of hair. Oh yes, it does, 1 Corinthians 11. It's a misunderstanding of 1 Corinthians 11. We have freedom. It's not the externals that are important, it's what's internal. It's what's inside. Do not allow people to take away your freedom to dress in a way that you feel comfortable with because they think you should do otherwise. Challenge them. Ask them, show me from the scriptures where it says this. They'll show you some passages, but you need to challenge them and say, is that what it's actually saying? I could go on for hours, but I better not. Do you profess to be a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ? If you do, then you will be godly. You will show holiness of life. You will truly be an evangelical. You will profess your sins are forgiven, and you will, because of gratitude to God, seek to avoid sin and seek to practice righteousness. And while you will seek in every way that you can to be helpful to others, you will not be bound by the traditions of men to do what they say is right, but rather you will seek to do what you feel comfortable with in the light of Scripture. You will seek to be a help to one another, and you will seek to do what Paul says at the beginning of Galatians 6. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, which doesn't mean having your hair too long, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Your hair's too long! Doesn't sound very gentle to me. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one test his own work. Then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbour. For each will have to bear his own load. And finally, from 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we shall be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he, the Lord Jesus Christ, appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. Let's concentrate on looking to the Lord Jesus Christ and seeking to be pure as he is pure, and not accepting false understandings of what the scriptures teach concerning holiness. But rather let's be like the Lord Jesus Christ, who showed compassion to the lost and mixed with the lost in order that he might communicate to the lost their need for repentance and faith. Let's always look to him and so purify ourselves to become more and more like him.